Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 959. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, given greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greater of these is love.
So in 1991, I was baptized at Faith Center, a Four Square church in Eugene, Oregon. I was proud of the fact that it was called Faith Center. I thought First Baptist Church just sounded stodgy, but I went to the center of faith. Thought, what could be better than that? I will never forget that day. A few minutes before the public dunking, so we dunked, even though it wasn't a Baptist church, there was dunking going on. A pastor laid hands on me, and he prayed that I would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd been a Christian for a few months. I was pretty sure I had the Holy Spirit, but apparently there was more to be had. I was young in the faith. Who was I to argue? And when he finished praying, he asked me, did you feel anything? Now, I knew what he meant. He meant, did you sense the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power? I didn't really want to lie right before I was going to be baptized. I did feel his hands on me. And so I quietly said, yes, I did. I spent the first 4 years of my life in a charismatic church. And this meant a lot of things. What I just mentioned, the quiet expectation that mature Christians would speak in tongues. You didn't have to. Just a subtle expectation that that was a mark of spiritual maturity. It meant that we were as likely to spend an afternoon testing to see who has the gift of healing than studying 1 Corinthians. So all that to say, I have some firsthand experience within the charismatic movement. Now, thousands today, probably more, most likely more, have been drawn into a hyper-charismatic movement. Right, churches that think the public demonstration and the public pursuit of signs and wonders is far more valuable than run-of-the-mill Bible study and service. And this movement is dangerous because it undermines confidence in Scripture. People are in this movement are not looking to see what does God say in His Word, but they're looking to say, what is God going to say through me right now? And that is a dangerous movement to be a part of. This is a movement that leads people to depend upon so-called spiritual experiences that in all reality can be faked. So we need to examine what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And today, I want to give you an overview of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Now, some of you are going to leave this sermon disappointed. But just buck up. Chapter 14 is right around the corner. All right? I cannot hide from this topic. Now, I can't cover each verse in detail today, but I'm hopeful that when I'm done, you'll have a deeper appreciation for the Spirit's work in your life, and I'm prayerful that you will see that an enduring church is, well, it's not committed to signs and wonders. An enduring church is committed to love. Now, here's the main idea. The Spirit of Christ empowers every believer to serve. The Spirit of Christ empowers every believer to serve the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ empowers every believer to serve the body of Christ in the love of Christ, period. The Spirit of Christ empowers every believer to serve the body of Christ in the love of Christ. Now, let's just take that piece by piece. First, the Spirit of Christ empowers every believer. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins by reminding them of their pagan days when they worshiped idols of wood and stone, idols that did nothing for them. Paul says, this is the life of an unbeliever, bowing down to altars built to false gods that can do nothing for you, always bowing down to something. It could be the altar of consumerism. It could be the altar of work, the altar of approval, and so forth. Today, unbelievers are still pagan, non-Christian, still being led, however they are led, to altars of all sorts. Nobody needs the Spirit to worship. Nobody needs the Spirit to worship. But if we would worship rightly, well, then we must have the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. And when we have him, we will not say Jesus is accursed, but we will say Jesus is Lord. And that's why in Romans 8, 9, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Because it's the Spirit alone who leads us to rightly say Jesus is Lord. Now that's not all. When the Spirit of Christ fills you, you are empowered. Every Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not some Christians, all Christians. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul focuses on God's grace given out to every believer. Now, in verse 4 there, that word gifts is from the Greek word charismata. Charis means grace. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament for the grace of salvation. It's God's grace. So charismata is a grace gift. Paul paints a picture in verse 4 of the Holy Spirit lavishing all sorts of grace gifts on a local church. Now, just to be clear, notice whom is empowered. Look at the end of verse 6. All in everyone. All in everyone. There's no exception. Nobody walks up to the lunch counter of God's grace only to hear, no, there's no grace gift for you. And it's not that this is like a side truth, like a mere truth, an incidental truth, unimportant, you know, but true. No, this is key. This is the point of the text. Paul wants us to walk away absolutely convinced that God leaves none out. Look at verse 8. And as I read, think for a moment. I know it's hard because we've been conditioned to have our minds drilling into the unique nature of these individual gifts. But instead, be thinking about God's grace to everyone. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. This is not even an exhaustive list. And it's interesting that when you go to similar lists in the New Testament, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, none match. None are the same. These are all partial lists of the grace gifts that God gives his people. And this tells us there are many other grace gifts unmentioned. Paul is not interested in giving us every example. There are, he says in verse 4, varieties of gifts. And thus the main idea is not what these gifts are, but who has them. The main idea is the Spirit empowers every believer. Now we shouldn't assume that a person who has a gift has only that one grace gift for a lifetime, or even that he or she has it for a lifetime. The Spirit is at work in a Christian in ways that the Spirit deems best for the Spirit's own purposes for as long as the Spirit sees fit. Now, some of us may have a particular gift for a lifetime, but that doesn't preclude other gifts being at work as the Spirit operates in our lives individually. For example, in Corinth, the Spirit may give wisdom to know how to persevere in suffering. The Spirit may give knowledge to help you understand and explain a troubling passage. The Spirit may give faith to trust the Lord when lots of others around you are doubting. The Spirit may in fact give healing to demonstrate his divine power and goodness. The Spirit may give miracles to testify to the divine nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Spirit may give prophecy to help some apply a biblical idea to our lives. The Spirit may give the ability to distinguish between spirits, that is, to offer a well-spoken word that counters the wisdom or false wisdom of this age. The Spirit may give tongues that demonstrate His presence, and the Spirit may give interpretation to share the Spirit's meaning. But here's the deal. In no sense is the Spirit limited to working in these ways. That's not Paul's point. The Spirit may go on to give a word of encouragement, a word of rebuke, or a well-timed act of service to a family in need. In all these ways and in many more, the Spirit was at work in the Corinthian church. Now, we tend to get so caught up in the gifts themselves, we lose sight of the Spirit who gives the gifts. Look at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Don't you hate Cinderella's stepmother? She's not a real person. You can hate her. Why? She plays favorites. She lavishes gifts on her own daughters but leaves Cinderella out in the cold. Verse 11, God is not like that. He apportions to each one individually as He sees fit, as He wills. No, it's not that we all receive the same grace gift, praise God, but that no one is left out. Each Christian is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Now, so what? What should we do in light of this? Well, brothers and sisters, give the Spirit His due. Give the Spirit His due. The Spirit does not draw attention to Himself in that sense. The Spirit is like a spotlight shining on the Father and mainly upon the Son. But no, make no mistake, whenever you are, by God's grace, walking in holiness, whenever you are teaching God's word faithfully, whenever you are persevering in trials joyfully, whenever you are boldly pointing others to the gospel, it is the Spirit of Christ who gets the credit. That's what Paul is saying here. He is the one who has a work in you and through you. He is the one who has given you the grace gift you need at that moment to represent Jesus well. There should be room in our life for the praise of the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the heart of every believer. Now, let me put it another way. Don't be a materialist. Don't be a materialist. Now, a materialist is someone who denies the existence of God. I would actually broaden that definition, at least for this purpose, to say that a materialist is someone who denies the intervention of God. Right? The materialist looks at the cosmos and sees only matter and energy. And according to the materialist, God is either non-existent or uninvolved. And if He is uninvolved, well, He might as well not exist. Now, of course, the materialist cannot prove this. He may even have the sneaking suspicion that there is a God. But he treats that sneaking suspicion like a cramp that he tries to rub away. But do you know what's worse than a materialist? A Christian materialist. And this is someone who believes the tomb is empty, but lives as if the body is still 6 feet under. The Christian materialist acts as if the Spirit of God is not at work. The Christian materialist doesn't see the Spirit of Christ encouraging the saints, shepherding the flock, comforting the brokenhearted, convicting the sinner. How do you know if you are a Christian materialist? Well, you don't pray, not really. You may move your lips, but you don't pray. You've convinced yourself that you can handle everything that life throws at you. You take credit for the work of the Lord. And you do this by longing to be recognized, by yearning to be noticed. You want people to look at you because you aren't really convinced the Spirit is at work in you. The Christian materialist has bumped the Spirit out of his life, as if you could, and instead longs for his own ingenuity, his own passion, and his own skill to be noticed. Do you see what I mean by a Christian materialist? You believe that there's a God. You pay lip service to the Holy Spirit, but your very desire for people to notice you and honor you shows that you don't really think it's the Spirit that's at work in you, because if it was the Spirit at work in you, if you understood it, you wouldn't give a rip about what people think about you. You'd just be so thankful that the Spirit is alive and at work, doing whatever he would through a broken vessel like you. So let's not fool ourselves. There are varieties of grace gifts. And since the Spirit is the giver of these grace gifts, it is the Spirit who should get the credit. So let's pray that the Spirit moves in this church. And let's give him the credit for the ministry that's at work in your life, in my life, and in our life together. And that takes us to point number two. Yes, the Spirit empowers every believer, second, to serve the body of Christ. The Spirit empowers every believer to serve the body of Christ. Now, consider the purpose of spiritual or grace gifts. They are for service. Look at verse 4 again. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So a grace gift, I take this to mean that a grace gift that you receive from the Spirit is to be used, right? It's not like a piece of art that you hang on the wall of a museum, you know, and you kind of like, do like this to your chin and go, ah, that's beautiful. No, grace gift is not like that at all. A grace gift is like a hammer or a shovel or a crowbar or a screwdriver. It's to be used to build something, right? It's service-oriented. It activates things. That's what a grace gift is. That's what a grace gift does. And it's to serve, to build the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. They are not for your individual edification, at least not chiefly. They are for the common good. In other words, they're for the church, for the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Now, Paul left out the words body of Christ. Did you notice that? He just says, so it is with Christ. That is how tightly associated Christ is with the church, that Paul actually uses the word Christ for church. But what he means, of course, is the body of Christ, right? He's talking about the body of Christ. The meaning is clear. Just as the human body has several members and all attached, all forming one body, so it is with Christ's body, the church. We are to serve for the benefit of those attached to us. Every member of the church has a unique role. And by the way, I just said every member. So anyone who wants to discuss the priority of membership, take it up with Paul. Bible language here. Membership is Bible language. We're to be members of a body, attached. And every member of the church has a unique role, a special contribution. Now, in one sense, when it comes to a local church, we need to hear this. I don't want to say get this out of the way, but let's be really clear. None of us is necessary. No one here is indispensable. We are not like a professional sports franchise that has to have its top players to be competitive. We're not like that at all. Christ is our head. Christ is our captain. Christ can score all the points. We'll be just fine. He'll be just fine without us. So in one sense, only Christ is necessary. But that's not Paul's point here, is it? No, in another sense, we are all necessary. None of us is optional. None of us is dispensable. And I think this is why leaving a church is so hard, or it should be so hard. Because it's like the body being dismembered. And I know that's totally gross, but it's how it should feel. You know, I often say that part of an elder's job is to prepare you for death, you know, and that, I guess, presumes, you know, maybe that we'll be here to bury you. I don't know. But I think part of the elder's job is just to prepare you to leave the church, you know, maybe long before you die. We want it to be painful for you to leave Mount Vernon, not because we think you have to be here at all, not at all. But because we want you to be so attached as you are in Christ that it hurts to leave. Now, maybe now you can appreciate why 1 Corinthians 12 follows 1 Corinthians 11. In chapter 11, Paul rebuked their thoughtless celebration of the Lord's Supper. The rich went ahead as if the poor didn't matter. And now here is Paul in chapter 12 driving home the point that every member of the church is a blood-bought, spirit-filled part of Christ. Every member matters. And it's not that every member is the same. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no, of course not. And that's Paul's point, right? We're all different. We all have different roles. We all have different grace gifts. But instead of leading us to envy one another, this should lead us to worship the sovereign power of the gracious Holy Spirit, who has apportioned gifts as he wills. He has given you. He has given you, just cut through all the distractions about, well, where's the miracles and who's speaking in tongues and they better not be doing that in private or public. Just cut through all that and just wrestle with God has gifted you in a unique way to serve his church, to serve the common good. He's given you what you need. Now, how should we apply this to our lives? Well, Paul helps. He gives us two clear words of application. Here's the first word. First, fight the temptation to think you are not important. Fight the temptation to think you are not important. Look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I love this paragraph. Sometimes Mr. Foot looks at Mr. Hand and says, why do you have all the fun? You never have to wear a stinky sock. You are always closer to the action. You get to touch other hands. I'm always stuck in this old shoe. I don't really belong. I don't matter. And then there's Ms. Ear. Oh, Ms. Ear. She looks at Ms. Eye and says, I wish I was an eye. Oh, the things I could see. The body would be better off with more eyes. We don't need ears. Well, both Mr. Foot and Ms. Eye or Ms. Ear are tempted to think they aren't very important at all. They're tempted to think they really aren't a part of the body. They don't understand. Paul is saying they don't understand how crucial they are. They don't understand. They make the body the body. Now, Paul understands to hear the human heart, right? He knows the temptation. So many of it, not all of us, but Paul knows the temptation so many of us feel that we don't belong. And what should you do if this is you? If you feel like you don't belong, if you feel like you're dispensable, fold into the body. Fold into the body. Isolation will only feed the feeling that you don't matter. If you don't already, come to an evening service. It's kind of weird about us. We invite people to come to an evening service. I know that's so passé nowadays, and yet we just keep doing it. Come back to an evening service. Carve out time to invite people into your home, to invite people out for coffee. Do the hard work of trying to welcome people into your life. And if you know someone who seems to do this well, ask them, how in the world do you do it? Learn from them how to be folded into the body of Christ. And be patient. This is so important. We all want an immediate fix. But that sense of belonging, that sense of our own heart sort of catching up to reality, right? The reality is if you're a Christian and a member of the church, you belong. But sometimes our heart hasn't caught up to that reality. And I would encourage you to be patient, especially if you're new to the church. Be patient and pray. Pray for God to show you how you fit into the church. And if you've been here for a long time and you still feel like Mr. Foot or Ms. Ear, talk to me. Talk to an elder. Talk to someone you trust. Let us share this burden with you. And it is a burden. I understand. Open up. And lastly, and most importantly, preach the gospel to yourself. Right? If you're a Christian, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And your importance or sense of belonging, well, doesn't ultimately come from how other people perceive you or even how you perceive yourself to fit. It comes from the Lord, who loved you enough to send his only begotten Son to suffer the horrible wrath of God in your place on the cross. And your importance, your attachment to this body is not wishful thinking. It's the rock-solid truth of the gospel. Use the gospel to fight the temptation to think you aren't important. All right, now to all of those who tuned out, right, if you tuned out, you come back. To all of you paying a lot of attention just now, tune out. Second application, fight the temptation to think you are all important. Look at verse 21. Paul continues his application. He knows the danger of spiritual pride. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So clearly here, Ms. I doesn't think much of Mr. Hand, does she? He's blind after all. Ms. I doesn't have any patience for someone who can at least get him from point A to point B. I think Ms. I would probably like Mr. Foot. At least he can get him around, get her around places. No, Ms. I is a snob. And what about Mr. Head? He's proud too. He's all brain and no heart. He dismisses the feet as unimportant. And what about us? Whom do you judge as unworthy of your time and your attention? Whom do you pass by without saying hello to? Now, I know some of you pass by without saying hello because you feel like you're not important. And I get that. But what about when you think you're too important to say hello? Whom do you assume is being cared for by somebody else and so doesn't need you to care for them? Remember 1 Corinthians 11, no one should be on the outside looking in. Brothers and sisters, this is where the church is supposed to be so different than the world. The world rolls out the red carpet for pop stars and athletes, for Nobel Prize winners and models. The world honors billionaires and ignores busboys. The world showers politicians with praise and ignores plumbers. But God's economy is different. We roll out the red carpet, literally, for those despised by this world. We give greater honor to the parts of the body that the world considers lowly, parts of the body that never see the light of day. The church is no place for those who think they are all important. We need elders. We do. But we need VBS teachers. We need deacons who will serve in front of all of us. But we need prayer warriors that we hardly ever see. How do we fight the temptation to think we are all important? Care for the body. Look again at verse 25. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. When you are convinced that other people are as important as you are, you will suffer when they suffer, and you will rejoice when they rejoice. You will care about them. But to care about them, you need to know them. And to know them, you need to talk to them. Unless someone can tell me another way of getting to know somebody without talking to them that I'm not aware of, and I will start putting that into my application. But as of now, I don't know any other way than by talking to somebody. And to talk to them, you need to be around them. So we are a lot less like a social club and a lot more like a hospital. We come together to bandage one another's wounds, applying the gospel the way a doctor applies a Band-Aid, and helping each other to live together in a fallen world. Care for the body. Ask people to pray for you. This is a simple way to prove that you are not all important and that you need others. You need their prayers. I have to confess, I'm horrible at this. I don't want to bother people. I don't want to inconvenience them. But that's just pride. I think I'm being humble. I'm acting like I don't need you. Like you have nothing to offer me, but I do need you. And I need to grow in this because I need your prayers and your encouragement. And I'm not all important. I need the body to pray. I need the feet to pray for me. I need the eyes to pray for me, right? And so do you. Finally, and most importantly, preach the gospel to yourself. Recall what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:7. What do you have that you did not receive? There's no reason to think you are all important. Everything you have and everything you are comes from God, right? You're no better than the foot. God made you to be the eye, and God made her to be the foot, and that's just the way it is. To God be the glory. And God didn't just make you. God remade you. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So on one hand, you are not as important as you think. On the other hand, you are more important than you could possibly imagine. You are a lowly sinner saved by a sovereign and gracious God. Now, let me bring you up to speed. Paul has shown us the Spirit of Christ empowers every believer. That was point one. Second, he empowers every believer to serve the body of Christ. That was point number two. And third, we serve the body of Christ in the love of Christ. In the love of Christ. Number three, look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, it's hard to know what these higher or greater gifts are, but after what we've already just considered together, it seems safe to argue that the higher gifts are those grace gifts which best build up the body of Christ, which best serve the common good. As we'll see next week, the gift of tongues is less edifying than the gift of prophecy. And in that sense, it is a lower gift. Now, what's strange about this verse, though, is the way Paul commands us to desire the higher gifts. Right, this is strange because he made it so clear in verse 11 that it's the Spirit who apportions to each one as he sees fit. So why bother desiring one gift above another if it's the Spirit who just gives the gifts as he sees fit? I'm glad you asked. I wonder if Paul is encouraging us to be the kind of people who care less about the gift and more about the church, which he's ordained to be blessed by the gifts. In other words, the kind of people who care less about whether the music is to their taste or whether the architecture is to their taste and care more about the spiritual well-being of the Christians gathered. So when people join Mount Vernon, I always ask, how would you like to serve? It is not a trick question. I genuinely want to know your interests and your experience. I think God often uses your interests and your experience. He often blows in the direction of your own interests and your own experiences and skill set. I'm very interested in that. But it is sweet when I also hear, I'd like to serve wherever there's a need. That seems to be one very practical way we show our desire for the higher gifts. Those gifts that at this particular time are needed for the common good of this particular church. Now, this makes sense of the second half of verse 31, and I will show you a more excellent way. So here's what's excellent. Here's what's excellent. Having such a love for the people of God that you serve the body of Christ wherever you can and wherever there is a need. This love is evidence that you are not here to receive, but to give. You aren't here to be seen or to find self-fulfillment or to show your spiritual superiority over others or to have some type of spiritual experience. You are here to serve others in the love of Christ. So here's the cold, hard truth. It is possible to do all the right things, right? To teach Sunday school, to preach sermons, to shepherd the flock, to organize the greeters, to watch the kids in the nursery, and still go to hell. All these grace activities can be faked. Only one thing can't be faked. Love. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Mount Vernon, as churches go, stay with me here, as churches go, we are fairly well ordered. We start on time. I'm not judging those churches that don't. I'm just saying, pretty well ordered here, start on time. Our classes run pretty smoothly, right? Our services typically have a uniting theme. Our theology is sound. And those who don't think so, I guess, aren't here to hear me make that statement. We look like a church, a well-ordered church, right? You all look good. I ironed my shirt, right? The Titanic was well ordered too, right before it hit the iceberg and sunk. Brothers and sisters, if we have not love, we're as good as sunk. We just haven't hit the iceberg yet. I do not want to be that well-ordered, shirt-ironed pastor who piloted the well-ordered church into a watery grave. I don't want to preach sermons and organize mission trips and schedule covenant groups and hold conferences and offer children's ministry only to discover, when it's all said and done, that we never traveled the still more excellent way. So what can I do? Well, I can show you what love is. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Seems to be an appropriate time for a few moments in silent confession of sin, doesn't it? It's nice to read these words at weddings, but they are really for the church. I love how one pastor put it, an envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. So how are you doing here? Do you serve the church patiently and kindly, not getting easily offended when things don't go the way you'd like them to go, or when someone makes a decision you don't care for? Do you serve the church without boasting and without envy, arrogance, or rudeness? In other words, we're to serve the church without ego getting in the way. Whether we're asked to help or not asked to help, asked to teach or not asked to teach, doesn't really matter. What matters is our humble obedience to the sovereign King of the universe. Do you serve the church without insisting on your own way, without being easily irritated, and without holding a grudge? This is what love looks like. Right? And this, Paul says, is so much more important than whether you prophesy or speak in tongues, whether you teach or whether you exercise faith. When all the spiritual gifts are gone because they are no longer necessary, love will still be there, says Paul. So if you're anything like me, you're thinking, great, so I need to get better at that. What can I do? Need to grow here. How can I love better? Just what can I do? I could use like 10 steps right now to love better. I don't want to sink like the Titanic. And that means I know I've got to love. So here's the answer, and it's pretty simple. You don't just need to know what love is, you need to know who love is. You don't just need to know what love is, how to love, you need to know who love is. Have you ever seen those posters? I love these. They're in books sometimes, they're posters sometimes, they're all sorts of colors and shapes, but there's nothing there. And then you look until you get a headache and all of a sudden a 3D image pops out. Nod if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so a third of you know what I'm talking about. They're really great. If you stare long enough at verses 4-7, do you know what you'll see? You'll see the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you'll see someone who has been so patient with you. He waited on you even while you rejected him. You'll see someone so kind, he chose to give his very life for you, taking the wrath of God you deserved upon himself. You'll see someone who had no place to lay his head, but even then he never envied those who did. Someone who held the stars in his hand, but never boasted. He was never arrogant or rude, but always humble and gentle. You'll see someone who, in one sense, didn't want the crucifixion, but he chose the still more excellent way of the cross. And he took it without getting huffy. I mean, can you imagine? He took it without getting huffy. Without being angry at us, without resenting us. He took it joyfully out of love for the Father and, yes, out of love for us. You'll see someone who had so much joy for truth that he applauded the Father for bringing justice to bear against the sin of all those whom he chose. You'll see someone with so much joy. You'll see someone who bore the sins of all his people and believed all the words of his Father and put his hope in the future resurrection. You'll see someone who endured the painful cross for sinners like you and me. So, it's so easy to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and think all about the spiritual gifts. And we'll talk more about that next time. And it's easy to think that an enduring church is a church where everyone has a job. Like if we could just get a staff that could make sure everybody has a way to serve, then we'd be a good church. But that's not it, right? At least it's not the most important thing. You can exercise your spiritual gift and still get sunk by the iceberg. An enduring church is committed to love, and that love is the love of Christ, and that love of Christ is what's on display in spilt blood and broken bread. And that's the love that we come to celebrate today. Now, we, meaning Christians, especially those Christians attached to this local body, the church. But I invite all of you, I invite all of you to turn away from your sin and to trust in Jesus, the resurrected King of the universe, and to believe that he is so great that he would die for someone like you and conquer death for someone like you. Not only so that you could go to heaven, though praise God, that's what happens, but so that you could be attached to a local body, a local sinful body like ours that is nonetheless the body of Christ, and be part of a family. And that's what we celebrate today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who builds your church. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who gifts your church with the grace gifts that we need for the common good. We pray, dear Lord, that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this Sunday morning, that you would prepare us to live out the proclamation of faith that we make as we take the bread and drink the cup. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.